I appreciate you being out this morning. It's early, I know. And it means a lot that you're here. We appreciate your interest in worship. Today, obviously, we're talking about who benefits from worship, and that seems like a simple question. A lot of these things seem like things we don't even need to ask, but when we look into these things, perhaps we'll become aware of something that we've never thought about before, or at least reminded of something that is important. We start with this quote from Paul's words to the Athenians. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Regarding, of course, what we're doing is talking about worship in general, in case you weren't here before or have forgotten, with special emphasis on worship in song. Now, yesterday we talked about what is supposed to happen in worship, how spirit and truth work together to create this process of something of content that makes us think, which is followed by those thoughts result in feelings. And when those things work together as they should, it affects our will or what we do when we go out the door after worship. If worship had its correct effect, it should motivate us to change our lives. And we looked at examples of how that happened in the Bible. We're going to talk about what we often refer to as the different acts of worship today. In fact, in both this morning and tomorrow, we'll be dealing with those things. And tomorrow, we're going to specifically notice that though they are different things that we actually do, often the purposes for those things overlap. That singing doesn't accomplish one thing and prayer something completely different. And studying the Bible, you know, is just accomplishes its own thing all by itself. There's a lot of overlap. However, there are reasons that God told us to do different things. Because different things affect us in different ways. We have that passage up there. Don't look it up if you haven't already. But who can quote the last half of that verse, do you think? Seriously. Okay, don't do it right now. You just don't know that you can. Here's the first half. Does this help? For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. That's helping you to some degree. How about this? For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. Could you have quoted that if you knew what it was or get real close within a word or two? Why? Because we've sung it so many times. There's something about singing that helps us learn in a way that other things, you know, is more effective than other things. I don't know what it is exactly. It's similar to when you write something down, you remember it better. When you sing something, it's often easier to remember. And I don't know if everybody, because probably not everybody, is equal in that regard. Perhaps it helps some of us more than others. But how'd you learn the books of the New Testament? That's how I learned them, by singing. And I'm not kidding. To this day, if I had to say the 12 apostles, guess what I have to do? Fortunately, not out loud, but at least in my head. Okay, Jesus called them one by one. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then came Philip, Thomas. And I have to go through that thing to name. I mean, I don't know how many years ago that was that I learned that. That's effective, see? And that's why singing hymns that are quotes or paraphrases of Scripture, those can be especially helpful because you can remember what? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord. And that, you know, that psalm that we sing, the reason, I mean, I can quote that because we sing it. Before I knew that as a song, I couldn't quote that very well. And so God knows what he's doing when he tells us how to worship him. And that is a good illustration of our primary point today, that we are the ones who benefit from worship. We'll say it at the outset, that God would go on regardless of whether anybody worshiped him. He would be just fine. Now, he might be sad. We understand that it is right for the creature to worship and honor and praise the Creator. That's why the sacrifices and things even that we do, we don't make animal sacrifices anymore, but these things go up as a sweet aroma to God. He knows it's right and good when his people worship him. But the bottom line is, he'd be fine if nobody did. And he didn't design worship because he needs it. He designed it because we need it. And that'll help us a lot when we understand that and some of the ways that that applies to us. Back to this passage in Acts, we'll start with some pictures of Athens, Greece. I know some of you have been there. What's that? You can go ahead and talk. That's why I'm down here. It's like a class. Okay, it's the Acropolis. It's the old King James Version. It's Mars Hill, which is the Roman god of war, which is the counterpart to the Greek god Ares, the hill of Ares. It's the Areopagus in newer translations, the Greek god of war. And so it's an outcropping of rock. You can see, well, I think the next picture, there's some people up there. It's not a huge thing. But if we zoom out from that, you see over there, I don't know which one, there's the remains of a temple down there. That I believe that's where the agora was. And if we turn around and look the other way, what's that back there with all the scaffolding and everything? Okay, the Parthenon is up there. That's the Acropolis of Athens that had so many magnificent buildings. There's the Parthenon. There's a reproduction of that not far from here in Nashville. I'm sure many of you have seen that. Those old buildings are amazing in general. What's about that Parthenon? Do you know anything about it? Besides it's big and was fancy. Well, that temple in Ephesus was. Yeah, the temple to Artemis. What you know about those columns and whether they're plumb? They're not. They're tilted, so, and I don't know the figures.
If they had an earthquake, they'd fall out, I guess.
Well, no, they're tilted, so at some point, I think I remember 2,000 meters, if a line went from the center of them straight up, they'd all come to a point right there. So that's not very far off plumb. we'd have trouble today getting something level enough to start that. I'm sure we could pull it off. But the fact they could do that 2,400 years ago is amazing. It's right up there with building the pyramids and things like that. It's just amazing how people pull that off. I think it was aliens. I'm kidding. I don't know. But it wasn't laser levels, that's for sure. But anyway, the point is that was some kind of building. And what we're driving at is here we are on Mars Hill looking up on that or at the Areopagus. So you've got the Acropolis this way, other temples down below in the market around the marketplace, and it's under those circumstances that Paul said the real God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands as if he needed anything from you. He said that with a background of some of the most magnificent buildings that have ever been built. And these cities were proud of their buildings. That's why there was such a big deal at Ephesus when they decided Paul was preaching against Artemis. And they had a big, they gathered in the theater and had, they were crazier about that than soccer fans in Europe. How long was it? A couple of hours that they just stood and yelled, "Great is, our goddess." How could you be motivated that much to just stand there and do that? And so they were proud of these things. And the backdrop gives meaning to what Paul was saying. You see these? Yeah, these are nice, all right. But you know what? The God whom you don't understand, The unknown God to you is one who doesn't dwell in temples. And notice what he said after that. That's what we read. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, because he's the one who gives life, breath, and all things. You don't do something for him. Your very existence is because of him. And notice what he said after this. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Do you see the contrast of what about where you live? Where does God live? Not in these temples. You can't build a building fancy enough to house the real God. In fact, he's the one that has decided where you live. He's the one who has decided whether you exist, whether you have life, and your very being is because of him. You know, you don't build a house for him. He's determined, you know, he has a lot of things figured out. You know, without going into detail about what all that means, you see his point is the contrast. You don't do stuff for him. He decides it's because of him, your existence and everything that you do. He's the reason you're here. He's the reason you do what you do. He's allowed you to do that. And that's a good passage that is right on point as far as our purposes this morning. That God doesn't need anything from us. We need him. And our worship, we should be mindful of that in our worship. Solomon, when he built the temple, you know, that was a fancy building. He in his prayer to Yahweh after that, he said, I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Later on, in the same prayer, I don't have that scripture. Oh, there it is. Okay. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Okay, Solomon was smart enough. Well, he's the smartest guy in the world, so he's smart enough to understand that this was an exalted or magnificent house or temple. But Solomon knew the heaven of heavens cannot hold you. Certainly this house I've built is not going to hold you. And remember his prayer later on? He said, nevertheless, when I pray toward this temple, or your people pray toward this temple, hear in your dwelling place from heaven and forgive them and answer their prayer. So Solomon knew that a building cannot contain God. And what he understood is what we need to understand about worship. The fact that he built a temple was not for God's benefit. It was for the benefit of God's people, so they have an idea that God dwells with us. Like in the wilderness, our tents, we camped, and his tent was right in the middle of us. He was, you know, right there with us. Now that we're in the promised land, and after a long delay of, you know, because they had problems obeying God, it's his house is now built. And so our houses are around in the land. His house is here in the city in which he has chosen to put his name, and he dwells with us. Well, he's not limited to that building or that room inside there, the most holy place. And Solomon knew that. So why build a temple? It was for the people's benefit, so they would know that Yahweh dwelled with them. Okay? And so what we're going to do is rather simple this morning. It won't take very long after we make our points. It's going to be, you'll see it. You'll see where we're heading easily. But what we're going to ask about each of these is, does God need these things from us? Does he need our prayers? Or does he need our money? You know, we already know that's kind of a silly thought, isn't it? Why do we give? Because God needs money? That doesn't really make sense. Does God need us to learn about him? Does he need us to remember him when we eat the Lord's Supper? And does he need to hear us sing to him? That is perhaps the one that which we don't understand more than the rest, or at least in our application of it. Because often that is the fact that we're singing to God, in my opinion, sometimes we take that too far and we try to make musicians out of an entire congregation of people. There's nothing wrong with teaching people who want to learn how to read shape notes and stuff like that, but some people aren't capable of that. Some people who might be capable aren't going to want to do it. And if we're telling people, you have to be able to read music and sing shape notes correctly before you can worship, we're telling them something that's not true. They didn't do that. I mean, the Jews didn't do that. These Christians in the New Testament didn't read music. And so this logic that, you know, we're singing to God, it's as if God benefits from it somehow. And therefore, we need to try to become things that we may not even have the capability of. We have to do things that we may not have the capability of, to do. God doesn't ask us to do that. That's not what worship is. And so, we'll think about these things. Now, when this first occurred to me, it was in regard to prayer. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. All right. When does God know what we need? Before we ask. So isn't that another way of saying He knows what we need better than we know what we need? He knew it before I did, or He knew it at least before I asked. What's the obvious question there if you're trying to think, well, then why do we pray? Why do I have to ask God for stuff? I mean, it's not very efficient, is it? If He already knows what I need, and He's smarter than I am, why do I need to ask? Well, why do we need to ask? Because I need to ask. It's not because He doesn't know that I have to. Can you imagine how presumptuous it is to think, for somebody to think, I need to inform God of something? I need to make Him aware of something. He may not know that, you know, I went through this experience and now I think I need something. I'm going to let Him know that. Now, He already knows. But it might do you good to ask. You see, that's it. I mean, how much clearer can that be? God knows what we need before we ask. So who's benefiting from prayer? Well, it's us. Prayer is for our benefit, what we need. And we're, of course, up until this point, we're talking about supplications or asking God for things. And you see, all of the there's overlap in all these things in the way that these acts of worship help us. If we have to pray, it reminds us of our reliance on God. Okay? I mean, that's a reason parents, we don't give our kids everything they ask for. Sometimes we know what they want before they ask. I don't know if I still have them anymore these days with the web and everything, but you know, you used to get Christmas catalogs from where JCPenney or Sears or something. I remember as a kid looking through those things. I don't remember my kids looking through those things. Maybe they did, but anyway, if your little kid is on the same page every time you see him looking in the book there, you pretty much know what he wants. But we don't always give them. We understand that sometimes it's good for them to ask. We don't just become proactive and say, okay, he wants this, so I'll get it. Now I see he wants this, I'll get it. But if he or she asked for it, we might think about it more. Because it does good to ask. Why? Because it teaches all kinds of lessons. That there are things that I want, or perhaps I need, a kid doesn't really understand need, that I can't really supply myself. So I need to ask somebody who can. In our case, it's God. It reminds me that, you know, I don't have what it takes. It's said many ways in the Bible. You know, I can't direct my own steps and be successful and things like that. So we need to ask. It reminds us of our blessings. When somebody, you younger parents, what do you try to teach your kids to do when somebody gives them something? Say, thank you. Why is that so important? What is the lesson there? You know, it's not just, we don't want them There is a reason we want them to develop a habit like that. And it's because they need to realize somebody has been nice. They need to understand gratitude. Somebody's provided me with something that I wouldn't have been able to acquire on my own. And so we give thanks to God. It reminds us of our blessings. It reminds us to be thankful. That's similar. It helps us organize and prioritize. Okay, if we're going to thank God and ask for things that we think we need, we have a limited amount of time in which to do that. It would be impossible, wouldn't it, for us to enumerate everything that we are thankful for. And so, to be thankful requires organization in our prayers. I mean, it's not necessarily that we make an outline of our prayer. It just naturally happens. We can't be thankful for everything, so we mention important things, like the sacrifice on the cross, you know, salvation, important stuff like that. And then, you know, when we think in terms of this world, the abundance of the things that we have, we usually summarize that. We don't enumerate. I mean, we may think homes and families and, you know, jobs and food and just the necessities, but we don't go into a long list. We just can't do it. Now, that kind of organization and prioritizing things like that is good for us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, that whole point of that is get your priorities right. Do not worry about these things that are less important. Prayer helps us do that. Even though we don't do it consciously, it automatically helps us do that. That's that hymn, Count Your Blessings, is a simple thing. But it, you know, it's such a great idea. You know, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. There's so many ways that lesson is taught in the Bible. You know, when Paul, we don't have these scriptures up here, but when Paul prayed for that the thorn in his flesh might be removed, what was the answer there? Besides no, what was the explanation? My grace is enough. That, to me, is another way of saying you need to start thinking about what I've already done for you and realize that you don't need that too. And then Paul learned a lesson from that, that when I'm weak, then I'm in a sense that makes me stronger. So it was good for Paul to pray that prayer. It was good for him to receive no as an answer. If in Philippians, when Paul wrote, to be anxious for nothing. I think I remember King James Version more than anything else, and I'm not really quoting, I'm paraphrasing. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It's a little parenthetical statement in there. Let your request be made known to God. That's a way of saying, while you're making the list of everything you think you need to ask for from God, don't forget to thank Him for what He's already given you. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. And so, be thankful. If we start with the counting blessings, we may realize, you know, I don't need to ask for that much. I have a lot already. Anyway, that's why we need to pray. God knows all this stuff better than we do. And we need to pray. And so, you know, we could go on. Does God need our money? That's, you know, that's kind of serious. I mean, that's kind of silly on the beginning. I don't know why this is. Somebody remind me to help me with this, John, that this thing's substituting fonts or something. And I embedded these fonts because they are all in the text box. I know that's not a big deal. It bugs me. But anyway, God who made the world and everything in it. This is what we just read. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Does God need money? No. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. I mean, His cause is going to go on regardless of what we do. Giving is for our benefit. You know, sometimes when we talk about, you know, in Galatians where Paul wrote in the fullness of times, And we talk about that's when Jesus came, when the time was right. And some of the things we talk about there, well, what made that time right? And we speculate a lot because it doesn't really, you know, it's not explicit about why the time was right. But well, and some of it is the Roman Empire when roads were available and because, you know, there's a language that everybody could speak. And I'm not saying that's completely inaccurate. But in Acts, when if there were a preacher here and God wanted him somewhere else, what sometimes happened to that guy? God just transported him there. He was found there, you know. And what happened if, what'd God do about a language barrier? Well, people could speak in tongues. I mean, God could, you know, whatever the fullness of times meant, God can overcome anything that he needs to promote his cause. That's my point. And if we're at a, and if people aren't giving as they should, yeah, we'll be responsible for it. But we can't, we shouldn't think that, you know, God can't get his work done because people are, you know, given 8% instead of 10%. You know, people, we may be held responsible for not doing what we should, but we don't need to think God is dependent on anything from us, like money. You know, what do some people think? And I don't really, it doesn't bug me one way or the other, but you've probably heard people, when we have a prayer, we sometimes pray before giving, and often what some people say is, you know, please be with us as we give back to you. And that's really the idea. Sometimes we don't word it that way and say, you know, as we give. And inherently, we're not really giving anything to God that doesn't already belong to him. It's as if, you know, everything belongs to him, and we're just stewards of it while we're here. Yes, there is a sense in which when we work, we earn, you know, our wages and all of that. But, you know, the big picture is it's all God's anyway. And, I mean, he will use everything that's already his to do what he wants to do. But sometimes he lets us be stewards of it so we can learn, so he can see if we're going to do what we should do. And so giving is for us. Again, it reminds us of our reliance on God. It reminds us of our blessings. It reminds us to be thankful. You know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. As parents, if you haven't reached it yet, you'll appreciate the time. And we hope that that time will come. When your kids are more excited about somebody getting something from them than when they get something, when they get a gift. You know, when a child sees that, he or she is happy about, you know, excited. Oh, there's a gift for me. It has my name on it. That's nice. But when he or she gets as excited when somebody opens the gift that he got for them, or got for him, then that is, you know, that's a lesson learned. And that's, you know, we need to give. It's not because God needs it, because it does, it helps us do all these things. Does God need us to learn about him? In Romans, Paul wrote, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." Now, that's not specifically about about studying and whether God needs us to learn about him. But it is making the point, if some didn't believe, you know, how is that going to affect God? Well, he's sad. It's the wrong thing. Everybody should believe and obey God. He's the creator. But you know, what's the bottom line? God's going to still be there. And these people who don't believe him are the ones who are going to be proven wrong. Different hymns that we sing and different things in worship affect people in different ways. And a lot of times these you know, certain hymns that are sad or express family things. And sometimes those really get to people, and there's an emotional response to that, which is good, as we studied yesterday. I may be kind of strange because the things that get me are kind of different. One thing that gets me a lot is the third verse to holy, holy, holy. And since it's verse 3, it's the one that gets left out a lot. But I'm trying to think of what it is. It is the one about, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. the way I take that, and that I'm not saying it's necessarily what the writer thought, and you may take it differently, but at least part of that is, it doesn't, even if people don't recognize the holiness of God, he's still going to be just as holy. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. You're still holy. I may, even if nobody realizes it, you are still holy. Perfect in power, perfect in love, perfect in purity. God's still there, regardless of whether anyone acknowledges it. That's really a great verse. That's something that's not expressed in a lot of hymns, if any, in that kind of way. But anyway, we study about God because we need to, obviously. We need to know what to do to obey him and what we're not supposed to do. Studying reminds us of our reliance on God. It reminds us of our blessings. It does all these things. The Lord's Supper. Peter wrote, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Okay, those verses have been mentioned and or read already in some lectures, in at least one lecture this week. And we're talking about remembering God. Now see, if we think the Lord's Supper is this ritual we go through, and God's looking down, he's going to make sure we're using unleavened bread. I mean, if we think that's where the focus is, you know, you're going to be using the right emblems and giving thanks for these things before we pass them out and do everything in the right order. And he's making sure we do that because it's like this, you know, this praise and this honor and this thankfulness that we express when he sees us doing that is somehow he gets a big charge out of that to boost his ego. You know, that's not God. That's just, when we do that, we're probably revealing things about ourselves. You know, we're thinking God has the same standard, God wants the same things we might want. He doesn't need us to remember him. Why did Peter say, "I'm going to keep reminding you of these things as long as I'm here, and I'm going to do it so that even when I'm not here, you'll still remember them, even though you already know them"? It's for your good, because you need to know these things, because if you do these things, you'll never fall. I mean, that's such a great passage of Scripture there. It's really the how to go to heaven passage. It summarizes it. You know, an entrance will be granted to you if you're diligent about adding these things to your faith. That's that passage. But why is Peter going to remind them of that? Not because God needed them to hear it, but because so you'll go to heaven. And so that's why we need to study about God, not because he needs us to. It's the same thing. It reminds us to be sorry for our sins. Again, we talked about positive and negative. I don't know if I ever finished that. About, you know, yesterday I think we suggested that in some circles people want to put a positive spin on the Lord's Supper. I mean, by default. They just think everything we do should have a positive spin. And my concern is seems like if God wanted to be positive, he would have chosen some other way to remind us of what happened. He would have, I don't know, you know, he could have had us remember it by doing anything he wanted us to do. And if he wanted us to be focusing on the victory of the resurrection or something, you know, maybe we should roll a big stone around or something. I don't, you know, I'm not trying to be funny, but he would have probably thought of something different. But what he thought of was shed blood and ripped up flesh. That's what we're supposed to be remembering. And, you know, those aren't happy. Again, we're happy that Jesus did it, but we're sorry that we made him have to. We're sorry we made it necessary. And song leaders, the way to get all those aspects of the Lord's Supper into a service is easy. You pick a hymn that has appropriate verses that have a different tone. And there are several of them. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." Okay, It's because of that chorus that's we usually sing that. That is an upbeat sort of thing when we sing it, usually. But just sing those verses and sing them slowly before the Lord's Supper. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. You know, in those first two or three verses, I don't remember how many there are. They're all about, you know, Jesus and what he did. And don't even sing the chorus. There are no rules here. As long as, you know, there aren't rules about you have to sing every verse and every chorus or what order you sing. Do whatever makes sense for what you're doing. That's your job as a song leader. That's how to be effective. That's more important than getting the pitch right. And then after the Lord's Supper, have everybody stand if you want and sing the last verse in the chorus. When with the ransom and glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. You know, that's my Savior's love for me. That works. I mean, as we say in the Ozarks, that dog will hunt. I mean, that will be effective. And look for things like at the cross. The chorus, the thing that makes At the Cross upbeat is because of the chorus. And I believe the last verse, which was written later. You know, Isaac Watts, those verses. I mean, it should be a clue that when something begins with the word alas, it's probably not upbeat. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? But you sing those verses, and then sing that, you know, at the end, the last verse is, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give my... It's the application verse, and many hymns are like that. And so, it is not difficult to make everybody happy, to get both aspects of the Lord's Supper in. But before the Lord's... I mean, when we're eating bread that's supposed to remind us of torn flesh, and we're drinking grape juice that's supposed to remind us of spilled blood, that's just not... That's not intended to be happy. That doesn't mean that when we're finished with that, we can't sing and talk about or whatever. You could pray about it, whatever you want to do. About the result of that, we are thankful for. And the result is that here, Lord, I give myself away. Is all that I can do. You know, the application to me. And so, anyway, the Lord's Supper is for our benefit. Not because God needs us to remember him. All right, and then to singing. Does God need to hear us sing? Remember when Moses made a bunch of excuses when God told him to lead the people out of Egypt to the point that, you know, God became mad at him. But this is probably one we remember the most. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." What was the Lord's answer? You remember? Okay. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" What did Yahweh say? I mean, what's his point there? Moses, don't you think I know that? Who gave you the ability to speak? If that's a problem, don't you think the one who gives people the ability to speak or does not give someone the ability to speak can overcome that problem? All right. I put that up there because here's the problem with the, boy, we raised the roof mentality. Do you think you've impressed God? Who's impressed by that? The singers. You know, we had such a good leader. We had, you know, all that blend and that the acoustics in that building. And that's all good. I mean, it's good if it sounds good. It really is. It's good if the people can sing well. But that's not always going to be the situation. Sometimes... musically, it's going to be bad. Because you can have people who can't sing well. It's not an ability that everybody has to an equal degree. It's not even something that can be learned by everyone. I don't believe everyone has the ability to even become an average singer. You know, I don't mean to pick on anybody in particular. I don't have anybody in mind except my sister. But nobody here. But, you know, I wonder if God thinks what he said to Moses when people, oh man, we had this singing. We had, you know, all these people came from these other churches and it was just something. And they weren't really thinking about the words. They were getting caught up, you know, most of the people. I mean, it's hard to say they and just lump everybody in the category. But, you know, it was all about the singing and the sound to most people, not really about the meaning. And I wonder if God thinks, you think that impresses me? Who do you think gave you the ability to sing that well? I mean, it's pretty presumptuous of us. We're the ones who need to sing. So we can, you know, it teaches us passages of Scripture that we can quote and we don't even know we can quote them. It helps us even as children to learn things that we need to know about the Bible, like the new books of the New Testament and the apostles and things like that. Singing is for our benefit for all of those reasons. We don't need to talk about that much. You know, our passages that we read, just as a note, I don't know what the percentage is. 90% of the time we turn to these passages, why do we turn to them? The one in Ephesians and Colossians. What are we trying to prove? That you're not supposed to bring a guitar to church. That's what we're trying to prove. That's far from the point. I mean, and I'm not saying that's the wrong use of these passages. But understand, that's not Paul's point. There's something else we're supposed to learn from these things. Well, there's a lot of things we're supposed to learn from them. And notice how we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. But who's involved before the Lord is even mentioned? One another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. You know, you hear it, I mean, I hear it a lot of times. You know, we're singing to the Lord. That's true. But what we're forgetting is, we're singing to each other. We are the ones who are benefiting from doing this. We're not impressing God. Speaking to one another, okay? We do it to the Lord, but up there earlier, we are speaking to one another. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Lord's mentioned in both those passages, but before he's mentioned, we're doing this to each other. That's what worship, that's how it works. That we do these things to, I mean, that's the whole, 1 Corinthians 14 is the most detailed passage in the whole Bible, in the New Testament, about what Christians did when they came together. I mean, we have little glimpses and we can, you know, draw conclusions about other passages, but that's where Paul was giving specific directions about what to do and what not to do and the reasons about what, when you come together, when you assemble in the church, he said. You know, some people don't like to say go to church, but Paul used that kind of language, really. This he knew the church wasn't the building. And there was a component there that doesn't exist today, spiritual gifts, but that's where we understand that things have to be understandable, that they have to be done decently, that they have to be orderly, and that the purpose, the overall purpose is edification. Understanding is what is necessary for edification to happen. And so, you know, if you're speaking in tongues and nobody can interpret, there's no understanding. If we're singing hymns with a vocabulary that none of us understands, like Night with Heaven Pinion, without some explanation, you know, we'll forget what, I mean, I don't, you know, we need to understand what we're singing. And that, I mean, we try not to have a whole bunch of hymns with big, I mean, people don't write hymns like that. Our problem with current hymns is often the old language, is words that we don't use anymore, that we have a hard time understanding them. But you can still figure out what those things mean with the dictionary. But anyway, understanding is necessary to edification, but the purpose is edification. Not edification of God. He doesn't need building up. We do. That's the whole point of meeting together. And so, yes, God is our audience. Yes, he cares about what we do. Yes, it's good when it's all done right. Yes, it's good when the singing is good. But God doesn't benefit from that. And some of those things aren't the most important things. Whether the singing is good, it's whether we're worshiping and understanding and being, you know, it's whether something makes us think and makes us feel while we're worshiping. Okay. So anyway, these things are for our benefit. You see the point. It's pretty easy to get. One more passage that illustrates it. It just says it so well. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I mean, can you tell already what he's getting at? I didn't ask you to make sacrifices because I need these animals. I already have all the animals. You're not giving me anything I need. It goes on. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? That's sort of like, does God need our money? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I mean, he said, I don't need anything from you. I've asked for sacrifices, yes, but not because I need them. You should pay your vows if you made one, but not because I need the money. And the bottom line is, you see, I don't need you, you need me. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I mean, that's how God sees all this stuff. How ridiculous does he think we are if we think we're doing something that impresses him? Or if we're giving him something that he needs? That's just arrogant. I mean, you know, there the creature is getting a little bigger than God ever intended the creature to become. And so, we need these things. God doesn't need them from us. All right, let's turn our hymn books to number 18. We're going to sing, O Worship the King. We don't need to say anything before we dismiss, Steve, or anything. We're done. Okay. Again, thanks for being here. We'll hope to see you Thursday morning. We're singing various verses of this, not singing them all four verses every time. We sang 1 and 3 last time. Let's sing 2 and 4 this time. Verse 2 is one of those verses that disappeared from a lot of hymnals. So we may not be used to that one. It's really a cool one. It uses language from the old, like in the Psalms, that, you know, just that describe God's glory, like his robe is like, you know, his canopy is space, his chariot he rides on the thunder clouds and things like that. But anyway, it's a good verse, and we'll sing it, verses 2 and 4. Shall we stand? Verse 2. Your soul, oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy's face, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the storm. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercy, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, deep.